As you are seated, hear the words of the psalmist. As we prepare our hearts to pray, the psalmist says in Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our God together. Let us pray. O God, we rejoice this morning that you are our hope. We gather as your people and join the psalmist in proclaiming, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We praise you, O God, for who you are, for your attributes of sovereignty, for your attributes of graciousness, for your attributes of long-suffering, for your attributes of mercy and justice. O God, truly you are our hope, you who do not change, you who does not waver, you who delivers peace and righteousness to your people. You who provides the people of the Lord with safety. You who watches over us even now as we proclaim your name, as we bless your name, and as we praise you. Oh, Father, as we come to you, we praise you for your daily care of us, Lord. To think of how you have written our story and how you have filled our stories with such rich blessings, and how even in the difficulties that you have left in our stories, it is you who remains with us, who cares for us, who is tender to us as a good shepherd. Father, we thank you that even in the midst of trial and difficulty, we can turn and always find your providential goodness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to you, we reflect upon the fact that you are high above the nations, yet you stoop to provide all that we need, that you sent Jesus Christ to show us the depth of your love for us. And because you are good, Lord, we pray for our needs this morning because we believe that you can meet every single one. We think this morning to pray for the health of our brothers and sisters. We think of Fred Klingman, who is in the hospital even now. We thank you for his wonderful testimony of the love of Jesus and the goodness of our God. And we pray for our brother. We pray still for others who are enduring physical illness and trial in this time. And we rejoice in knowing that your arm is not short, that you work wonders, Lord, for your people. And we pray that you would do that for our brothers and sisters. We pray for our families and children. Lord, especially, we pray that you would grant us grace as we labor to glorify you in our homes. And Father, even as I think about that, I think about the difficulty that it is in our day and age to raise up children in the covenant of grace, to teach them the gospel and to produce for you young men and women who are on fire for the Lord Jesus. And Father, this is not an easy thing. And so I pray for our families. I pray that you would help us to do that. And I thank you for evidence of that this morning before our very midst as John played for us, Father, and and glorified you. We thank you for evidence of your power and your working in the lives of our young people, and we pray for them especially this morning. Father, we pray for our young adults. As we consider, Father, we pray for their calling in life, and we pray that you would sharpen them as well to be men and women who desire to bring you glory in all that they do. Father, we pray for the safety of our brothers and sisters who are called to protect us from harm. And Lord, even as we think about the temperature of our society and how things have been heating up and there seems to be chaos in many places, and yet, Lord, you call Christian men and women to go forth into that chaos, not merely as ministers of the civil government, but ministers of righteousness, Lord, to bring light into darkness and to be set apart in their workplaces. And Lord, I pray that you would be their bulwark, that you would be their strength, and Lord, that you would attend to their needs as they deal with things that many of us would never even think about, as they minister in situations that don't just leave them when they leave the scene. Minister your grace in those situations. Father, the truth of the body of Christ is that though we are not of the world, we are in the world. And that living in the world comes at a cost. Father, we come this morning with burdens upon our shoulders, upon our hearts. And so as the body of Christ comes before you, help us to see you as the psalmist describes you, as the God who is above the nations, as a God who looks down even upon the heavens and the earth, and see that you are a God who is big enough to answer all of our problems. You are a God who is big enough to deal with every difficulty. And so, Lord, as we reflect upon the fact that you are a God above the nations, we pray that you would look down upon our nation. Father, we pray for our presidential candidates. We pray, first of all, for conviction of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would provide these men with a thirst for righteousness. And Father, that you would work in their hearts to be men who are just and even holy, that they would bend the knee to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, He who sits high above the nations. And finally, as we reflect upon the fact that you are high above the nations, we pray for the nations this morning. We pray for those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those emissaries and ambassadors of your kingdom that we call missionaries would be filled with the Spirit this morning. And Father, that you would use them to sound forth a glorious gospel, that sinners would hear of Jesus and that they would receive Christ as Lord and Master and Savior. And Father, we reflect upon our brothers and sisters meeting in Lachlan today as they meet at Foundation, and we pray that your grace would extend there, that you would use Jason powerfully to preach the gospel there, and you would use that body sent out from this church to minister the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of our homes. You are the Lord of this church. You are the Lord of this city, this nation, and indeed, you are the Lord of this world. And so, Lord, we gather in the hope of the gospel this morning. And we pray, Lord, that through the preaching of the word, that you might help us as individuals see the gospel for what it is and to see you for who you are, the God who reigns in glory. And we pray it for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom and for the good of your people. In his wonderful name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let us return to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 25 this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, 10 through 25. Theologians have referred to the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah. Might seem funny to refer to an Old Testament book as a gospel, but as we've went through the book of Isaiah here at chapter 7, I think that if you're not convinced already, surely you ought to leave this morning convinced that the book of Isaiah is, in some sense, a gospel. It is full of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we consider the passage that we're in this morning, Isaiah chapter 7, 10 through 25, and especially Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, I want you to know that this is a notoriously controversial passage. Questions abound as to why Isaiah would seemingly drop in a note about Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, into a prophecy nearly 700 years before the coming of Christ himself. Theologians ask the question, what difference could that possibly make for Ahaz? What good is it for Ahaz to know this is going to happen 700 years hence, Ahaz? They ask the question, what good is it? What difference will it make? Well, to be able to answer those questions and to see why this passage should matter to you and I need to approach Isaiah chapter 7 with a wide-angle lens. And so what I want to do with you, instead of jumping right in and using a microscope to see the text, we'll get there, but before we use the microscope, I want you to join me in taking a step back from Isaiah chapter 7. Because I think this is the proper way to view it as we consider why it's important for Ahaz, why it's important for you and I. And so I want to pan out. And I want to see this in the proper context of the whole Bible, of Isaiah's calling, and finally, of our lives as believers. So as we step back and apply the wide angle, taking in the grand sweep of the biblical narrative, we understand a few things. We understand, first of all, that God never changes. God does not change. Nor does the way he deals with his people change. God doesn't change, nor does the way that he deals with his people change. Now, many of us may just take for granted that since we're in the Old Testament, that God deals with his people differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. But in fact, that's not so, as we shall see. And so let's take our wide-angle lens and let's take it back just about as far as we can. Let's take it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Turn there with me if you would. Now remember what we're doing. We're trying to figure out what Isaiah chapter 7 is all about. What does God mean when he speaks of this one born of a virgin called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Where does this come from, you might say? Again, remember, we're dealing with these questions. Why does God say this to Ahaz if it's not going to be done for 700 years? We go back to Genesis chapter 3. We all know what occurs in Genesis chapter 3. We know that Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit and that they fall from grace. They are now sinners. And as our first parents, as the Westminster Standards use that language, our first parents, we as their lineage are born into sin. It is our spiritual heritage. But as we see God's story unfold, a few things happen that I want you to see in Genesis chapter 3, because these set the frame around the picture. They help us understand the importance of Emmanuel, So looking at Genesis chapter 3, I want you to see two strands. The first strand comes in verse 15. Looking there with me, the Lord speaking to the woman and the serpent says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And so he says to the serpent, there will be a seed, there will be a seed of promise that will come through this woman, and there will be your seed, a wicked seed, seed of promise and a seed of wickedness. And he says, this is how things are going to go. But there's something important that we discover about these two seeds. And we continue to read. He, the woman's seed, shall do what? Shall bruise your head. The bruising of head is as some translation would say, he will crush your head. It is a mortal wound. This will undo the seed of the serpent. And he says of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. A bruise to the heel is something you can get over. You might walk with a limp the rest of your life, but you will survive. But you won't survive a bruise to the head. And so we are told about a seed of promise. That's the first strand I want you to see in Genesis 3:15. I want you to hang on to that. This seed of promise. And note where it's given. First parents, all the way back with Eve and Adam. But I want you to see another thing, another strand that's of critical importance in verse 21. Now we know what has happened. Adam and Eve have fallen, and the text tells us that they are naked and ashamed, and they try to cover their own nakedness with fig leaves. And we see what a ridiculous picture that is. Adam and Eve trying to cover their sin in their own efforts using fig leaves. And that will not do, brothers and sisters. And so God has a different answer for that. We find in verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Who clothes Adam and Eve? The Lord. And what does he clothe Adam and Eve with? Garments of skin. Where does the Lord get garments of skin? Brothers and sisters, I would have you know that the Lord gets garments of skin from the sacrifices that were made to atone for the sin of Adam and Eve. And so we have two strands before us in Genesis chapter 3. As we begin to paint this picture and set a frame around the picture, we have a strand of a seed of promise. And we have another strand of atonement. That the Lord has provided a seed of promise and the Lord provides atonement. I don't want you to miss that picture. Adam and Eve have their sin forgiven, yet their atonement is costly. We tend to use the phrase free grace, and we should. Don't you love that phrase, free grace? It's one of my favorite phrases, free grace. It's free to me. It's free to you. But it's not free, period. We see in Genesis chapter 3 that the grace was costly. It was costly to the sacrifice. It was costly to the animals who paid for the atonement of Adam and Eve. Grace is costly to those, but it's free to God's people. And so all throughout the Old Testament, these two threads weave around one another, seed of promise and atonement. A thread of the seed of promise, a thread of the atonement. We see this in the Old Testament. The Lord speaks clearly about atonement in setting forth his ceremonial law in Leviticus 17:11, saying, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar. to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so we see this thread of atonement. The Lord says, your atonement is provided for through blood. It is costly atonement, but it's free to you and I. Thus, tens of thousands of animals were ceremoniously slaughtered by Jewish priests for centuries, the spilling of their blood vividly illustrating the deadly seriousness of sin. However, we know that these sacrifices were merely a bandage. They were temporary. Yet the Lord speaks just as clearly about the promised seed. Folks, we don't even leave Genesis before we read more about this seed. We read it in the promise of the covenant that the Lord gives to Abraham, where he takes up this seed and he has Abraham look to the heavens and he says that your people will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. He says in the book of Genesis chapter 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Promised seed. The Bible thread of a promised seed who will be a king continues throughout the writings of Moses, of David, of Solomon, of the prophets. To David, it is said, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7:12-13. And so this idea of a seed gets more defined and more defined and more defined as we read our Old Testament. This thread of the promised offspring comes into clearer view, as does the payment for the sin of God's people. And it is in Isaiah himself where we finally see these two threads begin to wind around one another. Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Atonement. The promise of atonement. Isaiah says it will be through him. But he also says in Isaiah 53 that the same one who has done this will see and be satisfied. We get this picture that the one who pays for our sin will endure this and will be a righteous, sovereign Lord. And so we take our wide-angle lens, now we focus. We focus. And thus we come to Jesus Christ, who is the direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He is the one born of a virgin. He is the one conceived by the Virgin Mary. He is fully God and fully man, and his name, as Matthew tells us, is Emmanuel, God with us. One of the very first things that we are told of Jesus is of Joseph and Mary taking him to the temple and of Jesus being taken by Simeon, who's been waiting on the promised one that would bring atonement. Turn with me to Luke 2. Simeon is a wonderful man. Simeon is a man who knows his Bible. Simeon knows his Bible well enough to have recognized this promise of an offspring, this seed that will crush the head of the serpent. He knows his Bible, and so he knows that there is one coming that will do this, and he knows that there is one coming that will bring atonement for the sins of God's people. And so Joseph and Mary come to present the Lord Jesus in the temple, and Simeon, knowing his Bible, has been waiting to lay his eyes upon the promised one. And so we read in Luke 2, 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Pay attention to what Simeon says. It has great import for understanding Isaiah 7:14. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Listen to what Simeon says to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And so with this as our frame of reference, let us now consider Isaiah 7:10 through 25. The Lord Jesus has been foretold. We know that in the Lord Jesus is this promised seed. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus as the promised one. All of the Old Testament points to one who will bring final atonement for the people of the Lord. And Simeon takes up the Lord Jesus, and what does he say as he holds the Lord Jesus in his hands? But the following words, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he says to Mary, "This child will be the cause for the rising and the fall of many in Israel." As we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 25, understand this. In the context, the rejection of Jesus Christ is the cause for the fall of Ahaz. The rejection of Jesus Christ is the cause for the fall of Ahaz. Now, why can we say that? Remember the questions of the theologians? What good is this? There's still 700 years. Why should this matter to Ahaz? Here's why it matters. Because in Isaiah 7, 10 through 25, what the Lord offers to Ahaz is himself. What the Lord offers to Ahaz is himself. And what Ahaz rejects is the Lord. The Lord then responds to the sin of Judah by offering the grace of his own glorious presence. And so I want you to see three things as we look at Isaiah 7:10 through 25, the first thing I want you to see is that the Lord condescends. The Lord condescends to Ahaz. Look at verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 7. Verses 10 through 13, we see the Lord condescending to Ahaz. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and this is what he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, the Lord, said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Think for a moment of what God could have done justly. Ahaz has provided multiple reasons for the Lord to have said, Enough! Enough! I have had it! And he would have been just. If that were in the text, we would not bat an eye. If the Lord had decreed that Ahaz would be eaten by worms, just as he did with Herod, we would not bat an eye at such a thing, and we would go on and read our Bibles. That's not what the Lord does with Ahaz. The Lord condescends to Ahaz. Ahaz is an unbelieving man, and the Lord condescends to Ahaz. In fact, I would say with full confidence that were Ahaz standing before a jury of men, he would have been pronounced guilty and hung for his wickedness long ago. But he doesn't stand before men. Ahaz stands before the long-suffering Lord of Israel. Ahaz stands before God of mercy and grace. And we see the Lord condescend to Ahaz in two ways. The first way is that he speaks. God speaks in verse 10. Beloved, we ought to see great grace in the fact that God speaks to Ahaz. God condescends to Ahaz, and he speaks to Ahaz through the prophet. Now remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the God who spoke and created all things. We're talking about the God who governs the cosmos by the word of his power. We're talking about the God who is infinitely joyous in himself, who doesn't have to condescend to deal with sinners, and yet he condescends by speaking his word to Ahaz. Calvin said that faith needs the word of God as much as the fruit needs the living root of a tree. Without a root, what happens to the fruit? It's gone. It's blown away. It dies, it withers. Without the word, what happens to the life of a believer? But the same thing. But the Lord speaks to us. And he speaks to Ahaz. And indeed, we find Ahaz in a position that he must have the word of God if there's to be any hope. And God, in his grace, speaks. And God speaks to you and I in his word. Don't miss that fact, beloved. That God condescends to you in his word. John Calvin called the Bible baby talk, essentially. This is God's baby talk for you and I. He condescends to us. He speaks to us in a way that would draw our hearts to himself so that we would see God as our only hope and our salvation. And he does it through his word. What's happening right now to you, beloved? What's happening right now to me but the Lord condescending through his grace? He speaks, but he does more than that. He offers a sign. Look at verse 11 through 13, and we see that there. Verse 11, but he offers a sign in verse 10. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, the Lord says. And he says, you can make it as high as the heavens or as low as Sheol. I will give you a sign if you but ask. Note well, Christian, that Ahaz has already neglected the word of God in verses 1 through 9. You'll remember that, right? Ahaz gets a visit from Isaiah. And Isaiah is giving Ahaz a word of promise and of hope. But Ahaz won't listen to that promise. He won't listen to that word. And so the Lord, condescending to Ahaz, gives him more of his word and gives him a sign. and His grace. God supplements His word with a sign. God condescends to Ahaz. Take note that the Lord condescended to us as well. Now, we're Presbyterians. We don't do that sign thing, right? I mean, we're word people. We are word people. But dear ones, we're also sign people. When God calls ministers to the work of ministry in the Presbyterian church, He makes them ministers of the word and sacrament. So the other side of this, as we're talking about signs, are sacraments. The Lord gives you and I signs as well. He gives us His word, surely. And we place our faith and our hope in God's word, but He also gives us signs. This is what we call baptism, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so in baptism, we see a sign that calls us to reflect upon the grace of God. When we see an infant baptized, we see a picture of salvation that this infant can do nothing of itself. It can't feed itself. It can't clean itself. All it can do is cry. Just like you. And yet God pours His grace upon that one. Just like you. It's a sign. The Lord's Supper, is it not a sign? Is it not but a sign that the Lord is with us? Is it not a sign that He has saved us by His grace alone and that He has not forgotten us? The Lord gives us signs. He condescends to us. Again, hear John Calvin, who says this about those who scoff at the Lord giving signs. Calvin said, "Anyone who shall actually and without flattery acknowledge his weakness will, from the least to the greatest, gladly avail himself of those aids in support." Calvin has said, if you look at yourself, how can you scoff at the signs of the Lord? How can you not say how badly you need them? And yet Ahaz rejects the sign. Ahaz won't receive the sign. The Lord condescends. The Lord has said to Ahaz, "Ask me." He's directed Ahaz to ask Him. Friends, when the Lord asks you to do something, what should you do? Come on now. Do it, right? Obey. Good job. You get that, right? Ahaz doesn't get it. Instead, Ahaz robes himself in false humility. Look at what he says. Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." What do we know about Ahaz? Ahaz is perfectly willing to put the Lord to the test in redesigning the temple of Jerusalem according to the form of Assyrian idolatry. He's perfectly willing to put the Lord to the test there. He's perfectly willing to throw his own covenant child to the flames of a pagan god. He's perfectly willing to put the Lord to the test there. But he's not when it comes to admitting himself that the Lord is his only hope. This is essentially what he is saying. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He rejects the help of the Lord. And he says, I will not tempt God. Well, how can one tempt God when one does exactly what God has requested? It's a sham. And what I want you to see is that Ahaz is tempting God by rejecting His offer of free grace. Ahaz is tempting God by rejecting God's offer of free grace. Ahaz is like the sinner who, loving his sin secretly, says something like, "I'm too much of a sinner for God to save me." Tempting God by rejecting God's offer of free grace, when God Himself has said in Romans 5, But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wonder if we can follow suit. If you and I can, falling under conviction, say to ourselves, I've went too far, I've done too much. And instead of God hiding his face from us, we hide our face from him. God, in his grace, condescends to Ahaz. And God, through Jesus, condescends to you and I. But praise the Lord, he does more than condescend. The Lord descends. Verses 13 through 15. Read there with me. And he said, speaking to Ahaz, or rather to Judah and Israel, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Let's stop there and consider that. Ahaz has said, no, you know what? I don't need a sign. But the Lord says, you know, I don't care what you say you need. The Lord gives him a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, and he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. I want you to look to your text there in verse 13, and I want you to notice a transition. Notice that the appeal has transitioned from one given directly to Ahaz as the representative of God's people, and it has transitioned to God's people themselves. God has thus went around Ahaz, and instead of going through Ahaz, speaks to his people himself. It is no longer, hear, O Ahaz, but it is, hear, house of David. The Lord is speaking to his people. And so he says there in the beginning of verse 14, the Lord, therefore the Lord will give you, plural, you all, we would say. The Lord is giving you all a sign. Exegetically, when reading or studying our Bibles, we know that whenever we come across a word that we find in verse 14, the beginning of verse 14, the first word is what, church? Therefore, whenever we study our Bibles, you have likely heard this before, but it bears repeating. Whenever you read the word therefore, you should ask a question, which is, what is it therefore? What? What is therefore, we would ask. And so we need to do that here. What is it therefore? It is there because Ahaz has rejected the grace of God as a representative for God's people. Ahaz, you have rejected the grace of God as representative of God's people. You have rejected my condescension to you. You have rejected my word. You have rejected my offer. Therefore, this is what I shall do. And what will the Lord do? Well, the owner of the vineyard is coming to his vineyard. That's what. Isaiah foresaw the birth of the divine Son of God, the divine Son of David. And so remember and pay attention again to how Simeon will speak of Jesus when he comes. Luke says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed. For the rise, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and listen, and for a sign that is opposed. Isn't it interesting that Simeon uses that word, a sign? And yet we see that this is exactly what God is doing. Why here then? Why now? God, beloved, is taking Ahaz and Judah back to the very foundation of the covenant. All the way back to the very foundation of the covenant. that seed of promise, that offering of atonement. 2 Corinthians says of Jesus, this is the New Living Translation, it says of Jesus, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen ascends to God for his glory. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ." So what is God doing with Ahaz? Chapter 7, verse 14. He is not saying that if you obey or if you obey me and ask for a sign, that I will send Jesus to you now, incarnate in the flesh, born of a virgin. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he is offering himself. He's offering himself to Ahaz and Israel as the promise of his people. And you say, well, that seems a bit muddy, Jason. Well, I'm going to clear that up for you. Listen. We delude ourselves, brothers and sisters, if we think that Emmanuel has arrived on the scene of human history in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We delude ourselves and misunderstand the Bible as a whole if we think that Jesus has had nothing to do with Israel up to this point. I would ask you, who was it that provided atonement and covering in Genesis 3? Who was it that did that? The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who provides the atonement. Who was it that made covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15? Who is it that does that? The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that leads Israel in the glory of fire and a cloud to shade Israel by the day? Who is it that spreads the sea for Israel to walk through and closes upon the enemies of Israel? Who is it that does that? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate glory of God, Jesus Christ himself. Who is it that fights for Joshua? The Lord Jesus. Who is it that gave the enemies of Israel into the hands of David? Jesus. Who is it that says to Israel, "Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go"? Who can be the God who is with them, church? Listen. Who can be the God who is with them but Emmanuel, God with us? Do you see that? And so when God says, "This is the sign, this is what I want to do," he is merely affirming the ministry of the pre-incarnate Savior to Ahaz. And so, Jesus appearing to Israel in the Old Testament, again, is but pre-incarnate. And the one offered to Israel as a sign in Isaiah 7 is the one who has been Israel's salvation since the very beginning. How many saviors are there, church? That's not good. How many saviors are there? How many saviors have there ever been? One. And so who is it that's going to save Israel? In Isaiah 7. The Savior. Jesus. And so in the midst of this context of great fear and tragedy, who is it that God offers to his people? Well, who has Isaiah just beheld in Isaiah 6? The enthroned Son of God. And so who is it that is offered to Ahaz? But King Jesus Christ. He descends. And he says to his people all the way back in Joshua, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, at the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, says, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Same promise, same Savior. He descends. And finally, the Lord conquers. Verses 16 through 25. Remember what Simeon has to say concerning this sign. He will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Well, what verses 16 through 25 describe for us is God's judgment upon those who reject the sign, and ultimately against the nation that turns away from his very own son. I would suggest to you there is no better commentary on this passage than John chapter 3, 16 through 18. Listen to what John 3 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Listen, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Why does Ahaz reject God's offer in Isaiah 7? Why does he reject God's offer? Ahaz rejects God's offer because his works are evil and because he loves the darkness. That's exactly why he rejects the offer. Instead of trusting in Emmanuel, Ahaz calls upon Syria, who he thinks he is hiring as help. He will empty the temple. He will take the gold out of the temple. He will take those things which speak of the glory of God, and he will give them to pagan kings so that they might come and provide military assistance, instead of turning to his only hope, Emmanuel. In verse 20, help us to see what he has really brought is shame and condemnation. He thinks he's hiring help, but what he is really hiring is one who will come and shave all the hair off of his body. Remember what that means. That's a picture of shame, that you will walk in shame. In World War II, we know that the German army invaded France and controlled France for a few years. And in France, as would happen anywhere, many of the French women fell in love with German officers. Some of them got married to these men, but we know what happened. Praise the Lord. The Allies beat back the French into Germany, beat back the Germans into Germany, ultimately to Berlin and their destruction. These women were left behind. And so what the French did was they would gather these women who had betrayed their country by having relations with these German men, these German officers and soldiers, and they would bring them into the middle of the village, where all of the village would gather around the women and the barber. And the barber would take his clippers and shave every single hair from their head as a sign of shame. This is what Ahaz has done for Judah. He has sold Judah out to the enemy. In rejecting the promise of God, he has brought shame upon his people. Paul quotes Isaiah over and over in describing the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 9. Romans 9 says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then?" Paul asks. "That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why?" Listen to his answer. "Because they did not pursue it by faith." Pursue it like Ahaz. Trusting in Ahaz. Trusting in his own ability. Paul says the whole reason for the downfall of Israel and Judah is faith. As I shared with you last week, the only thing that brings Israel and Judah to destruction is their unbelief. And to use another illustration from history, we have heard that great phrase, "The only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself." Well, dear one, the only thing that believers, the only thing that Christians, the only thing that God's people have to fear is unbelief. Unbelief. Prophet Zechariah spoke of the very same thing in Zechariah 7 when he said, "They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." So as I close, I want to take you back somewhere. I want to take you to the temple. And I want to take you to the old, wise, aged Simeon. Simeon had waited his whole life to see the day when Emmanuel would come in the flesh. He has studied the word, and he knew that in this child the promise would come and the atonement would come. And taking the Lord Jesus in his hands, says, "Today, I have seen salvation." Jesus is our salvation. He was our salvation. He is our salvation and will forever be our salvation. To those who do not know Jesus, listen, please listen. I would ask you, have you received him as your king? Have you received him as your atoning Savior who gave his life upon the cross in your place? Have you humbled yourself to God's offer? Have you said to God, "Yes, Lord, I will take by faith your Son to be my Savior if you will but forgive my sin and cleanse me of unrighteousness. Give me Jesus and make me yours." For beloved, you too will find salvation where Ahaz could have found it, where Simeon finds it, and where this faith family finds it. In our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor and praise forever and ever, and the church says. Please stand for doxology. We will finish with that.